Well, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. Acts 1, 15 through 26. Now remember, Acts is volume 2 of Luke's writings to a man named Theophilus. Volume 1 is the Gospel of Luke. Volume 2 is this, the book of Acts. Volume 1 focused on everything that Jesus began to do and to teach, and Acts continues to tell us of Christ's teachings and actions through His people who were empowered by His Spirit. So far, we have been reminded of what took place in the first volume, the Gospel of Luke, and we also learned about what was going to happen shortly after Jesus ascended into heaven, where the promised Holy Spirit is going to come and live inside of His people, helping and empowering them to properly glorify God and to arrive safely home as victors. So even though Jesus is leaving, God isn't going to leave us as orphans. No, He's going to come and He's going to reside in us, which is exactly what we need in this cosmic battle that we are in. Last time we saw Jesus ascend into heaven, an absolutely amazing event, where He is now at the right hand of God in the place of power, advocating and interceding for us as people. And then we saw what the disciples were doing over the next 10 days between His ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. What was that? What were they doing? They continued, remember? They continued in one accord in prayer and in supplication and also in praise to their amazing God. That's a great example, don't you think? A great example. I mean, what do you do when you don't know what to do? Pray, right? What now? Verse 15. Let's go ahead and read that. Verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, although the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." We're going to stop here for now and just look what's going on here. In those days, in what days? The 10 days between the ascension of Jesus into heaven and the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. The 10 days when the followers of Christ were praying earnestly about their future. In those days, and probably near the end of those 10 days of waiting and praying, that's when Peter stood up and addresses the group. At this point, the group is more than just a few people. No, this group is now about 120 people. 120 isn't all the believers in Israel at this time, but it's a number of people who were here at this moment in prayer. I believe they're still in the upper room. See, the upper room is a very big room, and it could have easily held 120 people. Interesting to note that in Jewish law, a minimum of 120 Jewish men was required to establish a community with its own council. And so even now, the disciples were numerous enough to form a new community, and they did just that. What can God do with 120 committed followers? How about change the world? What can God do through us here this morning? How about change the world? The least we can do is trust Him and pray much and be faithful where He has us. Who knows how God will use us? So here they are, they're praying, they're waiting, they're united under Christ, and that's when Peter stands up and addresses an important issue. Now it's right for Peter to do this. I mean, Peter, whose name means rock, was a natural leader of the group, and Peter was the closest to Christ. He was a spokesman, he was a dominant preacher in the first 12 chapters of Acts. Peter was married, but his ministry was primarily to the Jews. He was the primary source for the Gospel of Mark, while he himself wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. According to church tradition, Peter was crucified upside down in Rome under the persecution of Nero around AD 67. And here, Peter, the rock, the leader, gets up and addresses the looming issue of Judas. Verse 16, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." So Peter talks about Judas, and he points out how Judas betrayed Jesus. Very interesting. Look what it says. The scripture had to be fulfilled. What scripture had to be fulfilled? Verse 20, where Peter quotes two psalms, Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8, regarding Judas and his betrayal and his death and his being replaced. These scriptures had to be fulfilled. Note, had to be. See, when the Holy Spirit says something, it will indeed be fulfilled, even if it takes 1,000 years, like this scripture that deals with Judas took 1,000 years to fulfill. But we ask, why did it have to be? I mean, isn't the future open-ended? Aren't people free to make whatever they want out of life so that even God has to adjust his own plans? How can Peter say it had to be? Well, there's two options here. Either Peter was wrong about this and it didn't have to be, or else the purpose of the Holy Spirit is invincible, supreme, and omnipotent. It's one or the other, and note this, Peter wasn't wrong. And this is a good news for us, because when you look to the Lord in a time of crisis and danger and hardship and tragedy and betrayal, you want to see that his purpose isn't crumbling, that God isn't worried, and that there isn't any panic on the Lord's face, but instead that there's confidence of an invincible purpose, that he has spoken and that it has to be. John, are you saying that Judas wasn't accountable for what he did? I'm not saying that at all. Judas did what he did, and that's all on Judas. He betrayed Jesus, and he's fully accountable and responsible for all of his wretched actions, and as we all are. We are responsible, and we are accountable, and the Bible is very clear about that. So why then use this ugly, brutal, tragic story to illustrate the invincible purpose of the Holy Spirit? To show us that not even Judas and Satan could undermine or escape the all-encompassing invincibility of God's purposes. Look, it's not that hard to believe that God's purposes are invincible when all things go well for God's people. But when things go bad, right? When there's lying and mistrust and betrayal and death and cancer and hardship and suffering, then you need all the help you can get to believe that the purposes of God are invincible. And that is what Luke shows us. Again, that not even Judas and Satan could undermine or escape the all-encompassing invincibility of God's purpose. Do you trust him? Do you? Is he big enough to handle even this? Is he big enough to work all this out for your eternal good? To not be the author of sin, but to be able to use even sin and pain and tragedy to accomplish his divine purposes. Is he big enough for that? Biblical answer, yes. Absolutely he is. See, we can know that we will never look into the face of our Father in a time of crisis and danger and betrayal and tragedy and see a puzzled, worried face. Instead, we'll see the confidence of an invincible purpose from a sovereign God who knows exactly what he's doing and who's big enough to work even sin and tragedy out for our eternal good and for his eternal purpose. Our call is to trust our God with all of that. So, back to Judas. Look, Judas's defection and his suicide must have been difficult for the disciples to understand. I mean, how could a man chosen by Christ for such a high privilege turn against him? Had Jesus made a mistake in choosing Judas? Why would God let such a terrible thing happen? Well, Peter and the other apostles found help with these difficult questions by going to the Word of God. It had to be fulfilled. See, they knew that God's purpose will be accomplished. They knew that God is sovereign even over evil events such as the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus, and yet God is not responsible for sin. They also knew that Judas was fully responsible for the wicked deeds that he had committed, even though they were a necessary fulfillment of David's prophecies. Amazing thought, but biblically true. And while Jesus knew, think of this, while Jesus knew there was a traitor and that his betrayal would fulfill Scripture, Judas wasn't a puppet or a robot. And he made a personal choice to betray Jesus, a choice that would bring personal, eternal consequences. And so in the amazing, incomprehensible, redemptive plan of God, he caused the evil of Judas to work out itself for good. Look, Peter says, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. This shows us that Peter understood the divine inspiration of the scriptures. In other words, it's in the Bible, and therefore it will happen because the Bible is the inspired word of God, and the Bible is always true. Now, who was Judas? Judas was one of the 12, right? His name was a common name. It was the form of the word Judah, the land of God's people. The word Iscariot comes from two terms. The first is Ish, meaning man, and Kerioth, which was a name of a town. So he was a man of the town of Kerioth. What's interesting about this is that Judas was the only disciple from the south. All the rest of the disciples were from Galilee up to the north, but Judas was from Judah to the south, and many of the southern Jews looked down on the northern Jews at the time of Christ, and perhaps that pride and arrogance affected Judas, although we don't know that for sure. What we do know is that Judas was a treasurer for the group of disciples, John 13:29, but we also know from John 12:5 that Judas was a thief who stole from that treasury. But think about the privilege of this man named Judas. He was one of the 12. So for many months, he was able to live in Christ's immediate presence. Can you imagine? He's been eating and drinking and traveling with the Lord, let alone ministering with Jesus and hearing him preach the truth to the crowds with power and conviction on a regular basis, let alone those times where the crowds were away. What privilege this man had. He saw the storm stilled. He saw miracle after miracle, dead people being raised to life, lepers healed, demons cast out, souls being saved. He was there with Christ through it all. And yet, look, he betrayed Jesus. Clearly, Judas was never truly saved. John 17:12 says that Judas was a son of perdition, of destruction, of lostness. In the sense that he lost his, not in the sense that he lost his salvation, but that his nature was lost and that it always was lost. Hebrews 6 describes those who taste the heavenly gift, who partake of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the power and the Word of God, who still fall away from what they have tasted and from what they have seen. And I'm convinced that that passage is describing people who come right to the edge of salvation and still reject it. They have full knowledge and experience, and they still turn away from the Lord like Judas, who was never truly saved. He's really a perfect example of Hebrews chapter 6. He walked with Christ. He experienced Christ in his ministry. He performed miracles, which Christ gave him power to do, and he was never truly saved. He was a son of perdition. It was at the Passover celebration when Judas decided to betray Jesus. Why? Well, some say that he betrayed Jesus because he was disappointed. He was disillusioned when Jesus didn't set up an earthly kingdom and be that conquering king that all the people were hoping for. And so when Jesus didn't become that conquering king Messiah on Sunday after the triumphal entry when the people thought that he would, Judas then began looking for his opportunity to betray Jesus. He wanted worldly success, and he was realizing that Jesus wouldn't give it. He wanted power. It was becoming clear that Jesus really would bring a whole lot of pain. He wanted people to applaud him, but it was now looking like people were going to boo him a lot, and so he set his heart on betrayal. Others say that Judas betrayed Jesus simply because he was greedy, and that might very well be the reason. It was greed. Judas was an ungodly, ambitious, selfish man, very clear, and Satan got at him through money. And even though it wasn't much, it was enough, because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Someone once said, "Man as of old by himself is priced. For 30 pieces, Judas sold himself, not Christ." That's right. So many believe that Judas betrayed Christ because he was a man totally dominated by greed and a love for money. So picture it. He comes to Christ emotionally. It's exciting. The expectations are running high. He's one of the 12, and it was a great position to be in, a privileged position, an enviable position by many people. But Judas's heart really isn't on Christ, because deep down his heart is on earthly possessions. He's the treasurer. What luck. And it allows him to steal money. When Jesus was anointed with perfume, Judas had a problem with it because the perfume was so expensive. Why waste all that perfume? Which reveals that his mind wasn't really on Christ at all. It was on what? Money. Pretty soon it reveals itself. Judas will betray Jesus for money. We know that Judas agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Here we see again what sin does to the soul of a man. It blinds, it perverts, it makes you sell God for virtually nothing at all. Right? This doesn't make sense, but betraying God doesn't make sense. Judas, his new friend said, "All we need is to find him when no one else is around, then we've got him." But people are always around, so tell us how we can find him. When everyone's away, then we can spin our web and the ball will be rolling downhill before anyone knows what to do and before anyone will be able to change it. Thanks. Now go your way and let us know. Didn't take long until the right time came, remember? At around midnight on Thursday, Jesus and the 11 disciples went up to the Mount of Olives and onto the into the Garden of Gethsemane. As he entered the gate of the garden, Jesus left eight of the disciples at the entrance. He then continued on deeper into the garden with Peter, James, and John. From there, Jesus left the three and went a short distance away so he could be alone and agonize in prayer. Father, he said, if it's your will, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. So Christ prayed while the disciples slept. It was the end of an intense time of prayer that Jesus went back to the sleeping disciples for the third time and said, why do you sleep? Rise and pray lest you enter into temptation. Matthew gives a little more detail about what Christ said. Are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And look, it was while Jesus was saying these words to the disciples that this multitude of people came for him. And guess who was leading this lynch mob? Anybody? Judas. Judas had previously told those with him that he would give them a sign as to whom they were to capture, and the sign would be a kiss. See, it was dark, and evidently a signal was necessary, and while the Jewish leaders probably didn't need a sign, the Romans who were with them did need a sign, and they wanted to make sure that they had the right man. So the right man would be the one that Judas kissed. How sick is that? And that's what he did. A kiss was a sign of respect and love. A kiss was a sign of affection. And here Judas is kissing Jesus to betray him. What hypocrisy. What hard-heartedness. One commentator says, inferiors kiss the backs of their superior's hand. If they were above the level of a servant, they could kiss the palm. Slaves often kiss the feet. Those who sought pardon from an angry monarch would kiss the feet. Kissing the hem of a superior's garment was an expression of great reverence, but a kiss on the cheek was a sign of affection, love, and intimacy. Thus, the kiss of Judas was most despicable. So Judas the traitor, the friend of the enemy, is turned into something truly evil. Picture him leading this multitude in the dark of the night right after they celebrated the Passover, leading this lynch mob into the garden, probably 600 or 700 men, maybe even more, walking up to Jesus saying, Rabbi, Rabbi, teacher, teacher, and then kissing Jesus. How far gone is Judas? I mean, he seems to be taking delight in this. And so Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, and the kiss was not only a sign, but it was probably an attempt to deceive the disciples, but now the truth is clear. Judas was a traitor, a man who was willing to sell God for money, a coward who would turn on the Savior, a truly weak and evil-hearted man. What happened to Judas after he betrayed Jesus? Let's look, verses 18 through 20. This man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity and falling headlong. I love this part. He burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. Isn't that fun? It became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akeldama, which is the field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. So here we find what happened to Judas. This event's also recorded in Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. It tells us that after Jesus was arrested, that Judas felt bad about what he had done, not repentant, but sorrowful. There's a difference there, a big difference. Matthew tells us that Judas returned the money, but they wouldn't take it, and so he threw it down at their feet, and then he left. Verse 18 tells us that Judas purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, with those 30 pieces of silver. But Matthew's account states that the chief priests took the 30 pieces of silver and purchased the potter's field, or field of blood, which is the meaning of the word Akeldama. So how do we reconcile what happened here? Did Judas purchase this field, or did the chief priests purchase this field? Well, the answer is simple. That when Judas threw that 30 those 30 pieces of silver down. The priest took the money and used it to buy the potter's field. Judas may not have purchased the field personally, but he provided the money for that transaction, and therefore it could be said that he was the buyer. While the Jewish leaders bought the field, Judas went out and he hanged himself. That brings up another question. Why does Matthew report that Judas hanged himself, while Peter here states that he fell headlong and that all of his entrails gushed out? Well, because both are true. Apparently, Judas hung himself over the edge of a cliff, but either the rope or the limb broke off. The impact of his fall caused his entrails to then gush out. See, Matthew was writing for a Jewish audience that viewed suicide as a sinful, terrible way to end a life, and it is. Thus, to show the awful end of Judas' life, all he had to say was that he hanged himself. Luke was writing to a Gentile audience where suicide wasn't necessarily viewed as that horrible. And so to make the point that Judas's end was reprehensible, Luke brought out more of the gory details. But please note that both reports are factually true because it's written in the Word of God. Lesson: don't betray Jesus, because if you do, your entrails might gush out, right? No. If you do betray Jesus, how about this? Repent. Repent. Go to God. I mean, Judas was never broken over his sin. He never sought true forgiveness from God over his sin. Result, entrails gushing out, and even worse, eternity in hell. Don't be like Judas, repent. So Judas betrayed Jesus and then he died. In verse 20, Peter says that Judas needs to be replaced. Peter appealed to Psalm 109:8 as a justification for why Judas's office must be filled by another. But why? I mean, what's the big deal? Why not just have 11 apostles? Here's why. Because Jesus had told the 12 that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In Revelation 21, 10, 12, and 14, the New Jerusalem has 12 gates with the name of the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 foundation stones with the 12 names of the apostles written on them. Not 11. And look, if the apostles were to be credible witnesses to Israel, it was important for this symbolism to be preserved. Thus, a replacement had to be found for Judas. See, the apostles were appealing to the Word to explain the difficulty of Judas's defection and death and of the need to replace him with another credible witness. They were clearly men of obedience, prayer, and the Word of God, were they not? Let's go to the Word. Let's look to the Word. Let's do something about it. One noted, Peter and the other apostles clearly understood that there had to be 12 apostles for the kingdom reign and for the foundation of the church. As Jesus said to them in Matthew 19:28, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there needs to be 12 apostles, and to do that, Judas needs to be replaced. Now Peter makes a good point. Now, some say that Peter was wrong to do this at this time. Some say that Peter should have waited. That Peter and the apostles were mistaken to replace Judas with Matthias. That Peter doing this wasn't under the guidance of the Spirit of God. But I don't see that. And Luke doesn't say it's wrong. And if it was, then Luke certainly would have said so. And to say that Peter was mistaken on this crucial matter of appointing a replacement for Judas would be to go against the flow of what Luke is trying to establish here anyway. Some say that we can know that Peter was wrong in doing this because we never hear from Matthias again in Scripture. But that's irrelevant because we never hear from most of the other apostles again either. And so I believe that Peter acted in line with the will of God. Judas must be replaced. And so the replacement for Judas was sought. Verses 21 through 26. Let's go ahead and read that. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us So which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place? They cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So now they know that they must replace Judas, but look, the replacement needs to meet the requirements. Stephen Cole notes that the apostles were not religious geniuses who invented Christianity. They were not profound philosophers. They were not even primarily theologians. They were witnesses. That's right. And good witnesses don't invent stories. No, they truthfully tell exactly what they have seen and what they have heard. Therefore, Peter, in setting forth the qualifications for a replacement for Judas, states that the man must have been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, from the baptism of John, the very beginning, and he must have remained with them to the end of Christ's earthly ministry and have been a witness to Christ's resurrection. Why? Why was this a necessary requirement? Credibility. Preparation. Faithfulness over time. That makes sense. That the one chosen should be a personal witness who can speak from his own experience of the ministry, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord from the very beginning to the very end. In verse 21, Peter speaks of not just being with Jesus, but of going with him on his journeys all the time. The emphasis here suggests that the apostolic witnesses are qualified not simply because they happen to be present when something happened and they could report it like witnesses to an accident. No, instead, they have been taught and trained by Jesus for their work from the very beginning. See, they shared Jesus' life and work during his mission over 3 years. And in the process, they were tested and discovered their own failings, which prepared them even more for their task at hand. So this witness doesn't arise from casual observation. No, it speaks of a life and mission shared with Jesus after being taught and after being tested over time. And from this group, probably not a very large group, the replacement for Judas is to be chosen. This meant that Paul didn't meet Peter's requirements for Judas's successor. And while Paul was indeed an apostle, he wasn't one of these 12. Paul was added in later, the only one to be so added in as an apostle. So now, who to choose? Who to choose? Two names were proposed: Justus and Matthias. Exactly how they arrived at these names isn't apparent from the text. Who proposed these names? Not just Peter, but it seems that the whole group of 120 were in agreement with these two names. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. Note that this is the only mention of these men in the New Testament. Joseph is a Hebrew name. Barsabbas is Aramaic, which means son of Sabbath, which means that he was probably born on the Sabbath. And then Justus is his Roman name. Matthias is a Hebrew name that means gift of God. So now what? They have two men who've risen to the top, and they have only one position to fill. So now what? Well, the first thing to do is obvious, right? What do you do when you don't know what to do? You pray, of course. Pray. Pray even when you don't know what the answer is going to be, because prayer is always the wise thing to do. See, the apostles knew this. I mean, they have been spending time since Christ's ascension mostly in prayer. And so now in the midst of a very important decision, they know that they first need to go to God in prayer. The word for prayer conveys the idea of being immediately before God. It has the idea of adoration, devotion, and heartfelt worship. See, God loves it when his people pray. Biblically, prayer is commanded, and biblically, prayer is powerful. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near, and that means do it now. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. And the way we ask, seek, and knock is through prayer. Paul tells us to pray continually, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and then Peter tells us to be serious and watchful in our prayers, 1 Peter 4:7. Throughout the Bible, it's very clear that God's people are not only called to pray, but they must pray if they love him. On top of that, Proverbs 15:8 says that the prayer of the upright is God's delight. And so if our aim is to glorify God, which it is as his children, then prayer should be a massive part of every Christian's life. It delights the one we love. It delights the one we seek to delight. Certainly these 120 in the upper room were greatly delighting the Lord with their heartfelt prayers at this time. But now, they have a specific request to bring to the Lord, who to choose. Show us, Lord, lead us, make it clear. And they trusted that God would answer their prayer. Why? Because again, prayer is powerful. When God's people pray, amazing things happen. Yeah, we know God is a sovereign God, but He sovereignly chooses to work through His people's prayer. Jesus knew the importance of prayer, and in His humanity, prayer was something that He needed to do intensely and on a regular basis. Jesus is pictured in prayer no less than 25 times in the Gospels, and many of those times it was all night. Note that Jesus chose His 12 apostles only after He had been in prayer all night. And so it only makes sense that these 120 will pray in earnest about the one who will replace Judas as an apostle. Prayer's powerful. They knew that, and so they prayed. I mentioned this last time, but it's worth mentioning again. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's praying, and it's then that the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, verse 23, at the beginning of your prayer, the command went out. Prayer's powerful. In chapter 10, verse 12, it says, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before the Lord, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. I have come because of your prayer. Prayer is powerful. We never go wrong when we pray. Never. So pray. Pray for big decisions. Pray for little decisions. Pray for our church. Pray for unity. Pray for usefulness. Pray for pettiness to vanish and for Christ to be lifted high. Pray, 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 and then pray some more. Satan hates it when God's people pray. God loves it when His people pray. All the more reason to pray. So they prayed. You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Where's that? Where's Judas's own place? Hell. Don't be scared to say it. It's hell, right? Think of that. One said, Judas kissed the door of heaven, but he went to hell. Jesus picked him as an apostle, but he went to hell. He lived with Jesus for 3 years. He still went to hell. He watched Jesus walk on water, and he went to hell. He listened to the Sermon on the Mount, and he still went to hell. He ate with Jesus, talked with Jesus, walked with Jesus, and listened to Jesus day after day, month after month, year after year. He knew Jesus as well as one has ever known Jesus, and still he went to hell. Beware that you are not like Judas. And we all do well to examine our hearts and our motives and our love for Christ regularly. See, Judas does us a favor here. If this causes us to rethink our basic commitment to Jesus Christ, you call yourself a Christian, but are you a true follower, or are you just going through the motions? Are you a pretender, or are you a true believer? Have you truly turned from your sin and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you love Him? Do you truly love Him, and does your love for Him show? Or are you like Judas? These are good questions, important ones to answer properly. So they prayed, show us, Lord. It's good prayer, isn't it? Are you a person of prayer? Much prayer, fervent prayer? God's people pray, and the more, the better. But that wasn't all that they did, for look, they also cast lots. Interesting. I mean, what's this casting of lots thing all about? The practice of casting lots is mentioned 70 times in the Old Testament and 7 times in the New. The lots themselves could have been sticks of various length, flat stones like coins, some kind of dice, or else, as one said, each, in context here, each candidate's name was written on a stone that was placed in a container. The container was then shaken and turned upside down until one of the stones fell out, thus indicating the Lord's choice. That said, no one really knows for sure exactly how this played out. The equivalent to casting lots today would be something like flipping a coin or drawing straws. We do know that in various places in the Bible, the casting of lots was used to determine the will of God. That's exactly what happened here in verse 26. They prayed, they cast lots, the lot fell on Matthias, and therefore Matthias was chosen to replace Judas. And I believe this was legitimate. I believe this was legitimate. I believe that God showed them His will at that time through this process. But note this, that while casting of lots was accepted in the Old Testament for determining the will of God, this here in Acts chapter 1 was the last occurrence of this practice in the Bible. And I believe for very good reason. So now question, should we cast lots today to determine the will of God? They did it back then, why not do it today? Lord, should I buy that house or that house? And we roll the dice to determine His will. Lord, should I make this investment? And we roll the dice to get a yes or a no answer. Lord, should we bring so and so on as an elder? And we roll the dice to see if we should or not. What do you think? Should we do that today? Absolutely not. See, this is the last time the casting of lots was used in the Bible, because not long after this is when God sent the Holy Spirit to indwell His people as our helper. And with the Holy Spirit and with the completed, fully sufficient Word of God, there's no need for us to cast lots today when it comes to determining God's will for our lives. Instead, what do? You pray. You go to the Word of God. You pray, which is never irresponsible. We seek godly advice. We pray some more. And then we make a decision and we trust the Lord with it. Or as Pastor Ray Pritchard said, one, seek godly counsel. Two, search the Scriptures. Three, list your options. Four, pray for God's guidance. Five, make the best decision you can. And six, move on and leave the results with God. Amen. I agree. In certain cases, casting lots were used. But today, with the Holy Spirit and the Word and prayer and wisdom from one another, the casting of lots to determine God's will would be incredibly spiritually irresponsible. But not here at the end of Acts chapter 1 before the Spirit came. Matthias, who will go on and die for the cause of Christ. Now the stage is set for the day of Pentecost, which is just around the corner. The apostles have received Christ's commission and seen His ascension. The apostolic team is completed again, ready to be His chosen witnesses. And now only one thing is missing. The Holy Spirit has not yet come. And look, although the place left vacant by Judas has been filled by Matthias, the place left vacant by Jesus has not yet been filled by the Spirit. And so we leave Luke's first chapter of Acts with 120 waiting in Jerusalem, persevering in prayer with one heart and with one mind, poised and ready to fulfill Christ's command just as soon as He has fulfilled His promise to send His Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. And when He does, everything will change. So I say, Lord, help us to not be like Judas. Help us to trust the Lord, to love the Lord, to obey our Lord, and to seek our Lord with our lives, united, praying much together, poised and ready to honor God with the precious time we have left. Lord, help us to do that every day for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You for this interesting narrative, which does speak to our hearts, Lord. It does challenge us in many ways. I pray that we would learn from Your Word. I pray, Lord, that we would receive the challenges from this and, Lord, be better men and women of God with the fading time we have left. Speak to our hearts now. May we encourage each other with these things. Bless us as we go out. We thank You and we love You very much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.